In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us
sinners, Our Lady, Queen of the Rosary.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The theme of our retreat this weekend is going to be contemplating the mysteries of light. For this past year, I've been living in Rome, basically maybe a quarter of a mile from St. Peter's Basilica. And I teach at the I live and work and teach at the North American College, which is the American seminary in Rome. There are about 175 young men from all over the country, I believe from 70 different dioceses. And one day in October, my morning quiet was disturbed by a batch of the seminarians coming back from school. On the way back from school, they came through St. Peter's piazza. There was an audience taking place outside in the square, and they were there when the Holy Father announced that there would be a new set of mysteries of the Rosary, the Rosary of the Mysteries of Light. And they came immediately to my room, and one of them, who had been a convert from Protestantism, said, "Father, this is the most important thing in the church that's going to happen in my lifetime." When he first said it, I said, well, to myself, that might be a little bit of an exaggeration. This is an important thing, for sure. But the most important event in the church, in this young man's lifetime, well, I said, I have to process that a little bit. And I was delighted to hear it. I had no idea that this was coming. It sort of just came out of nowhere. And then part of that audience, in that audience, the Holy Father declared that this would be the year of the Rosary from October 2003. But when I thought about it, I thought better of it, of Donald's excitement and his conviction, because isn't it true to say, do you know who initiated the joyful mysteries of the Rosary? No. Do you know who initiated the sorrowful or the glorious? No, none of us do. I don't know. I've read books on the Rosary. I've read books on the history of the Rosary. But I don't think anybody knows where the mysteries come from. So in about 20 years, nobody in the world, very few people in the world, will remember where the luminous mysteries come from. But people will be praying those mysteries and contemplating them until the Lord returns on the last day. So it's true, in initiating these new mysteries of the Rosary, the Holy Father gave a tremendous gift to the church, and a gift which will form and inform and mold the life of Catholics until the end of time. And so this is a momentous event, and it's a momentous year, a year of the Rosary. And in the document announcing the year of the Rosary, the Pope says that one of his programs for the new millennium is that we contemplate, that all Catholics learn to contemplate the face of Christ. And in the document on the Rosary, he says, we need to contemplate the face of Christ in the school of Mary. And so in this first conference this morning, which sets the stage for our retreat, I'd like to look at that word contemplate or contemplation. When most people hear the word contemplation, I think they envision themselves having deep thoughts, interior ruminations, meditation in a quiet, still place. Many people equate contemplation with peaceful reflections on a beautiful thought or an image, a long gaze at a sunset, a tree blossoming in the springtime, the face of a little child. You may have come across the word in an explanation of prayer according to St. Ignatius. There, contemplation means an exercise of the imagination. St. Ignatius says that we should read a passage from the Gospel and not only think about it, but imagine what it looks like. Imagine ourselves in the scene. In Ignatian prayer, that's what contemplation means. It's a habit acquired by practice, a simple gaze at a scene from the Gospel or a truth of faith, a gaze that hopefully will lead to the prayer of the heart. Perhaps the word contemplation directs you to think about techniques that claim to help people pray. Breathing and posture techniques, yoga, centering prayer, etc. In the 60s and 70s, some people looked to transcendental meditation and saw it as prayer. Others looked to Eastern religious practices, not Eastern Christian practices, but pagan practices. And some even looked to hallucinogenic drugs to come to contemplation and peace of mind and heart. At the present time, the New Age movement doesn't hesitate to talk about contemplation without defining it. The word contemplation may cause your mind to go in the direction of the contemplative orders of the Catholic Church. Most of the faithful have at least heard of Carmelite nuns. A week or so back, I spent the better part of a week with a wonderful group of Carmelite sisters in Denmark, Wisconsin. There are about 10, 12 sisters living in cloister. They never leave the enclosure, except if they're ill. And they spend their whole day in prayer and contemplation. Most Catholics have heard about Trappist monks, men who live an enclosed and silent life. Or Carthusian hermits, who are the most enclosed, the most silent of all religious. In this realm, there is even a good deal of confusion. Some practical-minded Catholics wonder what these people do all day to justify their existence. When that monastery was built in Denmark, Wisconsin, many people raised their voices and said, "This is a waste of money. Those nuns don't do anything. They don't teach in school. They don't take care of the sick. All they do is sit around and pray. Why spend all this money on this big building in the middle of the woods?" And Mother Mary Elizabeth very quietly raised in excess of the amount she needed for the building of the monastery in 3 months. So there were some people who felt that they were doing something important. However, there's also controversy and consternation within these religious communities over the meaning and role of contemplation in the enclosed life. In the 20th century, at least in the first half of the 20th century, some spiritual writers held that most of the members of these contemplative orders are called to asceticism, and only very few of them to the contemplative life. So it wasn't odd to hear people say 25 years ago that Carmelite nuns, Trappist monks are not called to contemplation. So there was confusion even in the Catholic world, in a world that favored the contemplative orders, a confusion over the understanding of what the contemplative orders were all about. This view, in fact, has wider application in the life of the church and had a deep application in the life of the church before the Second Vatican Council. It was generally accepted, and this is important for us to understand in our own spiritual journeys. It was generally accepted on the one hand that most Catholic people attain their salvation by keeping the commandments, by being faithful to the duties of their state in life. So in other words, by being a good husband, a good wife, a good priest, a good religious, a good widow, a good single person. And in participating in the church's worship and prayer. On the other hand, it was held that a very, very small number of Catholics received the grace of contemplation which is characterized by extraordinary mystical phenomena. According to this incorrect view, the mystic is the rare individual who possesses remarkable spiritual gifts, such as levitation. You know, you've seen pictures perhaps of St. Joseph of Cupertino, who, when he celebrated Mass, was raised up and said the Eucharistic prayer touching the ceiling. The bread and wine were on the altar, he was up on the roof. He just raised, because the prayer was so intense, the law of gravity was broken. Locutions, a word from God for others, the ability to read other people's thoughts or hearts, stigmata, bilocation. Padre Pio, they say, attended without leaving his monastery. He attended the beatification and the canonization of the little flower. Well, we've made the mistake of calling people like Padre Pio and Joseph of Cupertino mystics, and all the rest of us are just poor things struggling to keep the Ten Commandments. Although saints and spiritual writers and many individuals have held to the traditional teaching, what's the traditional teaching? That all of us are called to the perfection of holiness. For instance, St. Francis de Sales, in his Introduction to the Devout Life and his treatise on the love of God, he wrote in the 17th century, and he was saying there are two different ways to be a Christian, an ordinary way and a mystical way. He said everybody's called to the perfection of the Christian life, and that wasn't a new doctrine. Where did it come from? Jesus. He didn't say just to a little group of mystics that he called together from Palestine, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus said that to everybody. He said to everybody, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and walk in my footsteps. So there weren't two categories of holiness. Holiness is one. It is evident in hindsight that we did think this way, and many Catholics still think this way, that there are two ways to attain holiness. Interestingly, just to give you a little piece of history here, on July 22nd, 1899, so over 100 years ago, Pope Leo XIII wrote an encyclical letter to all the American bishops entitled Testum Benevolentiae Nostrae, the testimony of our goodwill. In this letter, the Pope noted that he had detected several attitude problems in the church in North America. This is over 100 years ago. He pointed out that Americans, for whatever reason, tend to be pragmatists who stress activity, often frenetic activity, natural talents, and productivity to the neglect of the supernatural gifts that spring from grace. He said unambiguously that Americans have a natural tendency to place activity in front of prayer in the list of their ecclesiastical priorities. I suppose when our American bishops visited Leo XIII, they came full of braggadocio, saying, I've opened 30 new parishes in my diocese. We have 10 new high schools. There's a parish school in every parish. Universities. But what's the soul? Is there a soul to those institutions? Or are you just engaged in brick and mortar? That's what the Pope is really saying. There was this tremendous expansion of Catholic institutions in the United States. But the Pope feared that there was no soul. There was no prayer informing that massive growth of the church on the external level. Leo XIII also said, he said some wonderful things in the encyclical. And there was, many of the bishops were very insulted. He said, he asked the question, why is it that some leaders of the American church think that there are teachings of the church that aren't applicable in America? In other words, America has its own constellation of Catholic doctrine. Certain things that apply in Italy and Spain and Portugal are not so important here and should be sort of eclipsed. He didn't give examples, as I recall, but he just stated that fact, saying, in other words, you have to take the whole thing. You can't take what part you like and leave what part you don't like. It's not difficult to appreciate the wisdom of Leo XIII's critique of the church in North America 100 years later. In light of the recent exposé of clerical sexual scandals and the collapse of so many ecclesial structures, for example, institutions of higher education, how many really Catholic colleges and universities are there in the United States? I tend to think you could count them on two hands, and more realistically, probably on one hand, sad to say. Religious congregations of men and women are collapsing all over the place. We're experiencing, in a certain sense, the longest wake in the history of the world. The body just needs to be buried. In 20 years, many congregations that exist won't exist anymore. Catechetics is in disaster. Seminaries continue to close, and some of those that are open should close. Catholics are beginning to realize that they have nowhere else to go for God's assistance but to prayer. There seems to be a growing intuition, especially among the young, that all activity must flow from prayer and, I dare say, from contemplation, whatever that might be. We're coming to a definition of that. The Holy Spirit has provided a remedy for this tragedy in chapter 5 of the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium. There in the Council Fathers, the bishops explain that all the baptized are called to the same Christian holiness, the perfection, which is the perfection of charity. In the wake of this magisterial document, one may no longer claim that the rank and file member of the church is called to a simple ascetical life, keeping the commandments, faithful to duties, bearing the cross, etc., and only a few in the church are called to the mystical or contemplative life that is defined by the presence of extraordinary mystical phenomena. No, everyone who is baptized is called to the mystical life, to contemplative prayer. And that's the message that the Holy Father is giving us in this document on the Rosary. Everyone is called to contemplation. And it must be noted that mystical phenomena, levitation, bilocation, reading hearts, those things are real and they happen in the life of the church, but they're extraordinary. And God gives those gifts to some, few individuals, to strengthen all of us in the living of our Christian life. But it's wrong to call those people mystics. They possess mystical phenomena for the building up of the church. But the mystic is anyone who reaches the perfection of charity, whose will is perfectly conformed to God's will, and who experiences God in prayer. And we're all called to that. This seminal, and I might add, traditional teaching of the church, this is not something new. This idea that only a few are called to mysticism, that's not traditional. This teaching is summarized in the Catechism of the Council of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. After affirming the universal call to holiness, the Catechism defines mysticism, and I'm going to use the word mysticism and contemplation interchangeably, although some might argue that there's a nuance of difference. I understand that, but I'm going to use them interchangeably. The Catechism defines mysticism first and only then asceticism. Because contemplation is the end of the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life, and asceticism Self-denial is the way to mysticism or contemplation. With deliberation, the Catechism distances itself from the opinion recently explicitly or implicitly held by many Catholics that contemplation is coterminous with extraordinary mystical phenomena. Let the texts speak for themselves. I'm going to read you these three texts from the Catechism. Paragraph number 2013. All Christians in any state or walk of life are called to the fullness of Christian life and the perfection of charity. All are called to holiness. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5:48. In order to reach this perfection, the Christian should use the strength dealt out to him by Christ's gift, so that doing the will of the Father in everything, they may wholeheartedly devote themselves to the glory of God and to the service of their neighbor. Thus, the holiness of the Christian people will grow in fruitful abundance, as is clearly shown in the history of the church through the lives of so many saints. Then paragraph 2014, spiritual progress tends toward ever more intimate union with Christ. This union is called mystical because it participates in the mystery of Christ through the sacraments, the holy mysteries, and in him in the mystery of the Holy Trinity. God calls us all to this intimate union with him, even if the special graces or extraordinary signs of this mystical life are granted only to some for the sake of manifesting the gratuitous gift given to all. That's so important. Let me read it again. Spiritual progress tends toward even more intimate union with Christ. So as we grow in the spiritual life, we're becoming more and more intimate with Jesus. This union is called mystical because it participates in the mystery of Christ through the sacraments. In other words, we actually encounter Jesus, experience him, and have intimacy with him in the first place through the sacraments. And at the head of the list, the sacrament of sacraments, the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Jesus. Mystical life is centered in the Eucharist. It's interesting, in the old days, if you read the old mystical books, you have the very distinct impression that the liturgy was one thing and mysticism was another thing. The liturgy was the public worship of the church, which you had to get through. And that's when you did the real work of prayer. That's when you went into your room or you went to the private chapel and you covered your face, and that's when you had contemplation. What the church is saying is, that's wrong. Private prayer is essential, but that the mystical communion with Christ takes place in the Eucharist, and that's open to everybody. That's open to people who don't have the luxury of spending an hour or two in quiet prayer. And through Christ, in the sacraments, especially in the Eucharist, we have the mystical experience of the Holy Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God calls us all to this intimate union with him. There it is. Even if the special graces or extraordinary signs of this mystical life are granted only to some for the sake of manifesting the gratuitous gift given to all. There it is. The mystical phenomena are given, but only to a few. And finally, paragraph 2015 says, "The way of perfection passes by way of the cross. There is no holiness without renunciation and spiritual battle. Spiritual progress entails the exegesis, the self-denial, the self-mastery, and mortification that gradually lead to living in the peace and joy of the Beatitudes." So we can't have this intimate union with Christ unless we're willing to embrace his cross, to die to selfishness and sin, and to live the work, do the works of charity. Now let me try to answer my initial question. What is contemplation? I've demonstrated, I hope, from the church's teaching that we're all called to contemplation. Now what exactly is it? First of all, it is a gift from God. So we can't decide today, I wish we could, we're going to enter today into contemplative prayer. We can't do that. God has to give us this gift. And he wants to. He wants to give it to everyone who is baptized. The second point is that it's a gift of prayer. Even though it doesn't necessarily have to take place during the time of prayer, we can experience contemplation any time of the day or night. Because it's a gift, we experience it when God gives it to us. Third, it's an experience of God in the soul. And the word that I want to highlight and surround with red lights is experience. Contemplation is always an experience of God in the soul. It's not simply to say, let me make a distinction here. We can all right now make an act of faith that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly present behind this wall in the tabernacle on the altar. There is a little chapel behind here and there's a tabernacle and the Eucharist is there. That's an act of faith. We're only able to make that act of faith because the church has taught us that truth and because the Holy Spirit has moved us to say, I believe. But when we pray in front of that tabernacle and experience Jesus present in glory, in majesty, Jesus loving us, Jesus revealing to us his desire to be united with us, that's contemplation. When we experience a deep interior peace and quiet, a sweetness of soul, that's contemplation. It's simple. It's not something that you have to go to Carmel to experience. Let me give you four definitions of contemplation, five. And you might want to chew on these later. The first is from St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas says, contemplation is the simple intuition of the divine truth that produces love. So when we pray the luminous mysteries of the rosary later, and we gaze at Jesus going down into the River Jordan to be baptized, and the Spirit of God hovering over him, and the Father's voice saying, this is my Son, my beloved, listen to him. And we realize that when he goes into the water, he takes all of our sins to himself. And our heart is moved to gratitude and to love. That's what St. Thomas means when he says, contemplation is the simple intuition of divine truth that produces love. St. John of the Cross says it a little differently. St. John of the Cross is the great mystical doctor of the church. And in his book, Dark Night of the Soul, he says, contemplation is nothing other than a secret, peaceful, and loving infusion or impouring of God, which if the soul allows it to happen, inflames it in the spirit of love. It's a beautiful definition. Contemplation is none other than a secret, peaceful, and loving infusion of God, which if the soul allows it to happen, inflames it, the soul, in the spirit of love. Then a great spiritual writer of the last century, Père Lallemant, says, contemplation is a viewing of God or of divine things, simple, free, penetrating, which proceeds from love and tends towards love. It is of the purest and most perfect charity. Love is its source, its exercise, and its end. Now, I think this is the best definition. This is from Father André Louffe. And it's a wonderful little book that he wrote. It's called Tuning Into Grace. Father Louffe is himself a Trappist monk. And I think this is the simplest definition of contemplation. I'd like to hold on to it today as we go into the luminous mysteries of the rosary. He says, in contemplation, the mind descends into the heart. And what does that? What's the effect of that when we're praying? Our mind goes down into our heart. Does the mind stop working? No, it doesn't stop working. But it begins to know in a new way. It knows through love. Remember the expression, when a child wasn't the most beautiful, people would say, oh, he or she has a face only a mother could love. It means that the mother knows the child through love, and the child is beautiful through love. Or you see a young couple in love looking at each other as if they're looking at some masterpiece of Michelangelo, and you're kind of, but they're knowing each other, seeing each other through the eyes of love. And that's what contemplation is. It's knowing God, not just through the Bible, not just through the teaching of the church, not just through reflection, but it's knowing God that comes from the experience of loving Him. It's the most perfect knowledge that we can have of God in this life. And it depends upon the fact that we know Him through His revelation, that we know who He is as the church presents Him to us in the scripture and in the tradition. You can't have contemplation apart from faith, but contemplation is the perfection of faith. Now, I think this helps to understand, helps me to understand anyway, why St. Therese could be a doctor of the church. I mean, she didn't have what we would consider probably a high school diploma. She certainly didn't know any other language other than French. She made lots of spelling mistakes and grammatical errors when she wrote. And yet she has this tremendous insight into God and into His love. Where did she get that? Well, on the one hand, she was catechized wonderfully by her parents, her sisters, by the church, the sisters and the priests in her parish. She read spiritual books. She read theology books. She had a great keen intellect, even though she didn't have an intellectual cultivation. So on the one hand, she's formed in the Word of God. But on the other hand, she knows God not only through that doctrine that's given to her, but she knows God through love. She falls in love with Him. She experiences Him. And so she's able to come back and explain all of that truth that she received from the church in a way which with great depth and anointing and power, because she knows the truth now, not only intellectually, but she knows it through the heart. She knows it through love. This is what Father Louf says in the passage I just quoted. He says, the mind descends into the heart. This means that the mind temporarily abandons its independent, abstract explorations in order first to arrive at union with the heart, where the affective and intuitive faculties are hidden. Such a union of mind and heart, even at a purely natural level, leads a person to a profound serenity. The heart is also the place where God is present in humankind. There a person can, as it were, touch the being of God and connect with Him. The idea of the mind descending into the heart then means that the whole being is taken up into the life of God, into the working of the Holy Spirit, who thus becomes the unifying, ingratiating factor of being as a whole. By prayer and at the same time by love, the mind is illumined from within. It gains new knowledge and unalloyed insight because it is fructified by love. Love itself has become knowledge. Now that it has taken the place of the intellect, not that it has taken the place of the intellect, but it has set the intellect aglow from within, as fire smolders beneath ash. Isn't that beautiful? That in contemplation, we know God from the heart and experience Him. We experience Him in the heart and know Him from the heart. And now I'm going to dare to offer my own definition of contemplation along with those masters. So put this in a parenthesis. Contemplation is the experience of God intimately present to and in the soul that causes love, which produces a knowledge of God, which is beyond human comprehension. It's basically saying the same thing. Contemplation is the experience of God intimately present to the soul and in the soul. So in other words, when a person experiences contemplation, the person experiences God present to him, heart against heart, heart within heart. The person experiences God in the soul, and this presence causes love, which causes a knowledge which is beyond human comprehension. So usually it's the other way around, isn't it? Knowledge causes love. I come to know someone, that's how I love someone, by coming to know him or her. Well, in contemplation, we know God through faith, but now I begin to know him through love. So love causes a new knowledge. And I think that we can found this on we can find this teaching in St. Paul, Ephesians 3:14-19. This is one of the great blessings of the New Testament. St. Paul is blessing the Ephesians. And listen to what he wishes them. He's really wishing that they receive the gift of contemplation. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So he's wishing that they be rooted and grounded in love so that they might comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Contemplation is a gift for everyone, as I said earlier. Presuming faith, let me say this clearly, presuming that a person has the Catholic faith, that a person is trying to be obedient to the commandments, presuming that a person is abandoned to the cross that the Lord has allowed to come into his or her life, that person will experience the gift of contemplation. There's no question. Let me say that again. Let me give you the preconditions. Presuming that you believe the Catholic faith and are living in the state of grace, that you're seeking to be obedient to God's commandments, difficult as that is at times, you might not always be successful, but you're really trying to be faithful to the commandments, and presuming that you're accepting the cross that God allows to come your way, you will experience the gift of contemplation. Contemplation is the result of the direct activity of the Holy Spirit in the human person through his sevenfold gift. So whenever a person has this inner experience of God, it's because of the direct movement of one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to come back to that later, but just hold that in your memory for a moment. It's those seven gifts that we receive in baptism and which are strengthened in confirmation. Those gifts are the sources of our contemplative experience of God. And last of all, contemplation transforms the prayer imperceptibly into the image of Christ. In his apostolic letter at the close of the great Jubilee year, 2000, Novo Millennio Innuente, His Holiness Pope John Paul II called the Universal Church to set its priorities. At the top of that list of priorities for the new millennium is contemplating the face of Christ. So the program that the Pope has set for the new millennium, the third millennium, near the top of his list of priorities is contemplation for all the members of the church. In other words, we can't just continue to think that by sheer human work and activity, the church is going to move forward in history and transform history. The dynamism that moves the church forward is contemplation. All activity must flow from that contemplation. In this context, the Pope challenges every Christian community to form each of its members in a deep life of prayer. Incidentally, that's why retreat houses like this are so important, because they are schools of Christian prayer, schools of Christian contemplation. The Pope said, "Dear brothers and sisters, our Christian communities must become genuine schools of prayer, where the meeting with Christ is expressed, not just in imploring help, but also in thanksgiving, praise, adoration, contemplation, listening, and ardent devotion, until the heart truly falls in love with Him." Paragraph 33. In his apostolic letter on the Holy Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, the Pope explains how the Rosary is an ideal tool of contemplation. So in other words, if you want to learn how to do contemplative prayer, if you want to receive the gift of contemplative prayer, I should say, then pray the Rosary. By meditating deeply on the mysteries of the Rosary, the Christian enters into the school of Mary and contemplates the face of Christ through her eyes. He says, "Christ is the supreme teacher, the revealer, and the one revealed. It is not just a question of learning what he taught, but of learning him. In this regard, could we have any better teacher than Mary? From the divine standpoint, the Spirit is the interior teacher who leads us to the full truth of Christ. But among creatures, no one knows Christ better than Mary. Consequently, no one can introduce us to a more profound knowledge of his mystery than his mother." Now, just for the sake of saying it, and for whomever may hear this on these tapes which circulate far and wide, the Rosary is not the saying of the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys. A lot of people have trouble saying the Rosary because they think at one and the same time they have to say the words of the Our Fathers and Hail Marys, and on the other hand, think of the mysteries of the Rosary, such as the crucifixion or the resurrection or the assumption of Mary into heaven. You know what that's like if you try to do that? Try to really mean the Our Father and at the same time think about the birth of Jesus? That's like reading a book, one book with one eye, two books at the same time. We can't do that. The point of the Rosary is that we say the prayer, the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary and the Glory Be, without really thinking of those words, and the Rosary is the only time we should do that. We should always think of and mean the words that we pray when we pray. But in the Rosary, we just use the words to clear our minds so that the mind may focus on the mystery which is being contemplated. And according to the teaching of the Church, the Rosary is the contemplation of the mystery. And so if a person is really saying the first luminous mystery, the baptism of our Lord in the River Jordan, and gets carried into prayer, into contemplation, begins to experience the Lord within, then the person need not go to the next mystery, but can stay with that mystery throughout the whole Rosary, or even stop saying the prayers and just live in that place. Presuming, of course, the Rosary is being prayed privately. When you do it in a group, it's a little more difficult. But even there, if the experience of Christ is very vivid in one mystery, as the group moves on to the next mystery, you could stay in the mystery which is giving you that sweetness or that presence of Christ. We have to experience, God wants us to experience the freedom of the Holy Spirit in the praying of the rosary. And the Holy Father tells us when we pray the rosary, because it's Mary's prayer, and because it's Christocentric, the mysteries have to do with the life, the birth, the growth, the ministry of Jesus, his suffering, his glorification. Because the rosary is so Christocentric, and because it's Mary's prayer, Mary is going to be the one in the rosary with the Spirit, helping us not only to know Christ Jesus, but to experience him with the love with which she has for him. My brothers and sisters, I am convinced that many Catholic people who faithfully pray the rosary receive the gift of contemplative prayer. You all come from various parishes, and I'm sure that there are men and women, young and old, sometimes even children, who you see in the parish church before the Blessed Sacrament saying the rosary, their eyes closed, they're breathing very slow. Those people may very, very well be experiencing the heights of contemplative prayer through the rosary. And as I said earlier, this gift of contemplation presupposes, we don't merit contemplation, but we have to sort of clear the way for it. Contemplation presupposes the state of grace, which includes the gifts of faith, hope, and love, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the sincere striving to keep God's law through the power of the Spirit, and the acceptance of the mystery of the cross. The ascetical life purifies the soul and prepares it to receive the gift of contemplation that God gives when he wills and to the degree that he wills. Because the rosary is such a simple, unassuming Marian prayer, many Christians who pray the rosary often not only receive the gift of contemplation, but also another gift, the gift of not knowing that they are experiencing such a high degree of union with God. See what I'm saying? People pray the rosary, receive the gift of contemplation, but because it's so simple, they never say, oh, I'm a contemplative. They don't become full of themselves and see themselves as models because, well, after all I'm doing is I'm praying the rosary. And it's typical of Our Lady's prayer, isn't it? That she would, like herself. I mean, remember when the angel came to her and on the day of the Annunciation, what did he say to her? Rejoice, most highly favored one, rejoice, full of grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among all women. And what did St. Luke say? He says she was deeply troubled and wondered what the greeting could mean. Well, if we were honest, if an angel came to us and said, rejoice, most highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among all women, all men, we'd say, wow, somebody noticed at last. But I found somebody who really is wise. Okay? But Mary was deeply troubled and wondered what the greeting could mean because she never thought about herself. All she thought about was God, serving God and loving others. She completely transcended herself as a result of her freedom from original sin. Original sin gets us stuck on ourselves. Original sin makes us full of ourselves. And the rosary is such a wonderful prayer because we receive this touch of God in the rosary. We can experience a deep penetration by God and the mystery of God in the rosary. But because it's such a simple prayer, it doesn't impress us. The absence of self-consciousness in prayer, self-forgetfulness before the mystery of God, and total absorption in him and fascination with him, personal transcendence, in other words, is the true sign of contemplative prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.